I often joke about how someone needs to take that passage in 1 John chapter 4 and turn it into a song. That's why. If it does not stir that part of you that reaches out toward God to sing, "Love one another, for love is of God," then please do something to grow in that direction. Because what we said tonight, together in song as we sang, was we, as the works of God that we talked about this morning, are magnifying the clear attribute of the Father that makes our salvation possible. Where would we be were it not for God's love? God is creator, so He is powerful. God is above us, and therefore He is holy. But what makes possible our salvation is that God so loved us that through His Son, He is reaching down to man and inviting us into His family. Well done, brother. I have a few remarks that I'll say for after the invitation for our elders and the great joy with which we are anticipating their labor. But tonight, we're going to continue the thought that we started this morning that came from the 46th Psalm, where the end of that psalm, after talking about all of the terrible things that could happen, and even though they could happen, God remains a refuge, and the wonderful blessing of His presence being like an ever-flowing, gentle stream, making glad His people. David writes in the 8th verse of that psalm, "Come, behold the works of Yahweh, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God." You know, when you look at that, we talked about this morning how what we observe in the cross about God is that we are His workmanship. And that was sort of the introduction to the lesson. I just added a few more passages and turned it into its own lesson. But tonight, I want to talk about what we can learn about God because He has made us His workmanship. Because He has prepared us to walk in those good works that we talked about this morning. Because He has brought us into His family to be children, sons, and daughters of His, and to magnify what it means to be a child of God by striving to be pure as Jesus was pure. What can we learn about God by beholding His works? Number one, I would say that if we are beholding God through the cross, then the cross has to be the center of our story. Remember a couple of weeks ago, I mean, we couldn't be here last week, but I preached that lesson on the value of your story. Do you know what's right there in the center of your story? The cross of Jesus. Because what is on display at the cross of Jesus is not just the strength of God. It's not just His great victory over sin, but His willingness to do that. And so you have love and strength and mercy and grace combined in this one wonderful sacrifice. Paul and I were talking about that 2 weeks ago. How important that message of the centrality, that was Paul's word, not mine, that's a big word, but the centrality of the cross is to every single believer. Well, why? Because what we behold in the cross teaches us so much about God. Will you come over to Acts 2 with me for just a second? Acts chapter 2. If this sounds familiar, we studied it last week. But Acts chapter 2, I want to look at some of what Peter says here as he is preparing to give that first gospel invitation. Acts 2, beginning in verse 14, says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all of mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women. And I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. Then the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" Peter is talking about a coming great and glorious day of the Lord. Joel also calls it a terrible day. Amos also calls the day of the Lord a terrible day for those who do not submit to God. But do you see at the cross, do you see in the story of the cross that we're going to see in just a second, what we see is that God is helping us to gain a deliverance from sin and death that we do not deserve. Put your bookmark in Acts 2. Let's go over to Joel 2 for just a second. Let's look at that passage. Not the section we just read, but let's look at what leads up to this section. That section actually starts in verse 28. But let's back up in Joel chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain, and let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming." Tell me if this sounds like a good day or a bad day. "Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them as a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. And nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like war. So they run with the noise as of chariots, and they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble." Pause right there. I want you guys to flash back in your minds to last fall. Can you remember looking up and seeing the red skies? Can you remember looking up and feeling the heat from the that was just permeating the air? You didn't even have to be within a few miles of the fire. It would just carry the heat with it, and the smoke and the ash. That's what he's telling them it's going to be like. That's what he's calling. He's calling judgment on his own people here. "Like a mighty people arranged for battle, before them the people are in anguish and faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the walls like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other, and they march everyone in his path. And when they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth is quaking. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And the Lord utters his voice before his army, and surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Consecrate. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. And let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. And let the priests of the Lord and the Lord's ministers weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Do you see what Joel said there? He says, you have something inevitable bearing down upon you. You have something deserved bearing down upon you. But even now, what is the message of God? What is it the Lord wants you to know as he's telling them about this great army that was going to consume them like a fire, leaping from mountaintop to mountaintop? What is it that he wanted them to know? The Lord utters his voice before this army, and yet in verse 12, yet even now declares the Lord, here's what I want from you. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and tear your hearts and not your garments. And then Joel proclaims something on the Lord's behalf that's an amazing thing. He was going to destroy everything before him. He was going to burn it up. It was like Eden before him, and then behind him it was like a desolate wasteland. He says, if you do this, see if God does not only relent, but if he doesn't leave you a blessing so that you can continue to serve him. Do you see that that's what happened at the cross? The judgment of the Lord was bearing down on each of us. And what he interposed with to bring us to repentance left us instead with a blessing and not a curse. The cross is the center of our story, and we learn something from that. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Let's finish Peter's lesson now. Men of Israel, verse 22. Listen to the words of Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined, we're going to talk about that thought in just a second, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That doesn't sound good. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he was at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Why are we talking about hope? We were just told that lawless, guilty men, according to them doing exactly what God knew they were going to do, crucified the Savior, crucified the Messiah, crucified the King. But he raised him from the dead. Well, what is a king going to do if his subjects put him to death and he comes back from the dead? He's going to ride for vengeance, isn't he? No. He did this to give hope. He did this so that we could have hope. Because you will not abandon my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. That's what he wants to leave us with. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us even to this day.
And so because he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him that with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, now they're really feeling it, aren't they? Now when they heard this, they were pierced through the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Well, what sins? They had put Jesus to death. They were deserving of death. They had, with lawless hands, taken and killed a man. And he says, here's what God wants. Here's what you have to do to make this right. He can exact any vengeance upon them that he wants, right? He wants you to repent and be baptized to submit to Jesus in his name. Be baptized in his name. Why? So that he can forgive your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Did you just see Joel 2:12 through 14 there? I did. That's one of the things that we learn from the works of God when the cross is the center of our story. The works of God are not just about His mightiness. They're about the fact that He loves us with an unfathomable love. That He extends to an undeserving people, to the very men and women that had Him, that were shouting, "Crucify Him!" Here's what He wants. Tear your heart. And that tells me something. It is by this love and this power, this ability, that I have gone, as we talked about from Ephesians 2 this morning, from death into life, and from stranger, outsider, alien, to the very family of God. You see, I didn't inherit through flesh and blood. That's the way some of the Jews like to think about that. Nor am I a part of God's family because I have been associated with the church since my youngest years. I hear people say sometimes they were born into the church. No, you weren't. None of us were. We were added to the church when we submitted to the will of God in repentance, seeking the forgiveness of our sins and being buried with Jesus in baptism for the forgiveness of those sins. But when that happened, He took what was dead. We saw that this morning in Ephesians 2, and Paul just read it for us at the Lord's table. We saw that so clearly that God takes what is dead and He makes it alive. We saw it in 1 John 3 this morning that God takes the alien, God takes the stranger, alien, not outer space aliens, well, that God takes the stranger, those who are far off, and He brings them into His family. Well, who is He bringing in? The ones for whom His Son died. That's why the song that John just led us in is so powerful. When God says He loves us, it's not a love that we readily comprehend. I got to tell you, the two greatest loves I have on this earth are sitting right there. And even though I know that I love them more than any two people in this world, I cannot fathom what was just expressed in Acts 2.
And 1 John 3 and 1 and following that we talked about this morning, where God has made us His children. And what does He ask of us? That we purify ourselves like Jesus is pure. I didn't come to this by being around it my whole life. I came to this because I recognized at some point that because of my sin, I was apart from God. And yet here He is, extending not just the possibility of a remedy, but an ever-assured hope based on the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son. And look at how Paul speaks about this in Titus 2. One of these days I'm going to get around to preaching my Titus 2 lesson. Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Just the really good ones, right? Just the ones who God feels are really, really deserving of it. Just as John said in 1 John chapter 2, He is the payment not for our sins alone, but for those of the whole world. If you want to bring your sin to Jesus, the sacrifice is there. You can find the vilest sinner out there. If he wants to bring his sins to Jesus, he wants to submit to the authority of Christ and surrender to Him in baptism so that he can be forgiven of those sins, the payment has been made. What is it that Titus says here? Paul says to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Here's the payment for salvation. You ready? Here's what's expected of us. Here's what grace expects of us. Instructing us to deny ungodliness. Stop moving away from Him. Wait a second. That's what He expects of me, is stop moving away from Him? To deny ungodliness and the desires of the world, and to live sensibly. Some of your translations will say soberly. To restrain ourselves righteously and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. And to purify, we saw that word in 1 John 3, didn't we? And to purify for Himself a people zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove them with all authority, and let no one disregard you. You know what he's saying in verse 15? He's telling Titus, you say this from the housetops. Speak it. Exhort it. Reprove it with all authority. Let no one challenge you on this, Titus. This is absolutely, you cannot get more certain. What are we beholding in him? That power. That love. We do not serve a weak, broken God that is confined to the pages of leather-bound books. We serve the risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, no matter what men may say. And in that power, I see the strength of God and the desire of God to willingly draw me into His family. We looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago in one of the lessons, but Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18, maybe the best illustration of this in Scripture. Where the Hebrew writer says, but we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, He is crowned with glory and honor. So that by the grace of God, here's what the grace of God is, you ready? He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing, here's why God did this,
in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren.
I want you to stop right there and think about the weight of that statement.
Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother,
because you've been washed in his blood.
Jesus is glad, though he died for your sins, Jesus is glad that you are part of his family.
Continuing on. I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the middle of the congregation, and I will sing your praises.
And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death.
That is the devil. There it is. Why did this unfold this way? What do I learn in the cross? There's power. This wasn't just a wishful thought. God didn't just wish he could do something about sin and death. There's power in the cross.
It's in the cross of Jesus that the bonds of sin are broken. It's in the resurrection of Jesus that God proves himself the great victor over death, and his Son the standard of victory.
Continuing on, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives.
For assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
For he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, and he was able to come to the aid of those who were tempted.
Jesus' victory is not an empty victory. It's not a victory over a delinquent enemy that didn't show up for the game. That the devil was there, hell was there, sin was there, death was there, and Jesus beat them all. That's what you see when you look in the mirror and behold the work of the Lord. That is your story. Because in his victory, we find our hope and our calling.
In Romans chapter 7, in verse 22, the Apostle Paul expresses the frustration that we all feel about the futility of our struggle here. We want to do better, but sin is dogging us every step of the way. And sometimes, like we were talking about on the Zoom class this afternoon, sometimes it just gets the better of us.
He says in verse 22 of chapter 7, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand with my flesh the law of sin." So the struggle is still there. Skip over, forget the chapter break exists. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin." And he, here it is, here's the victory. You ready? "He condemned sin in the flesh." That means he took away its power. He took away the power of sin that would use the weaknesses of the law, that would use the fact that the law could expose sin but would bind people under it, having no remedy for it, and the sin looked like the victor. But here is Jesus, and like the MVP stepping out onto the field, here he comes, and he is the one upon whom all our hopes are pinned. And what does he do? He condemns it in the flesh. He gains the victory over that which was always victorious over us. He condemns sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
I do not inherit the victory of Jesus, nor my way into God's family through the flesh. It is not by my strength that I am a work of God. It is by a power and a love and a determination the likes of which the world had never seen until it unfolded on Calvary that day. It is an awesome thing to be those who are part of the work of God because they are part of His family and victorious with Him. Skip down to verse 22 of that same chapter. For we know, chapter 8, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He says, we're looking forward to this final victory. You know, when the mortal puts on immortality and the corruptible puts on incorruption, when we meet the Lord in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, all these works are burned up. That's the day we're looking for. When the sons of God are revealed and known exactly as God knows them presently, they'll be revealed for all to see. That's what we're looking for. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait for it eagerly. In the same way, the Spirit also helps with our weakness. You know, sometimes that hope seems far away. Sometimes we need some encouragement. He says the Holy Spirit is there helping with our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit is. Because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Pay attention to these next few verses till we get down to verse 31 for sure. And we know, here's the great hope of our victory. You ready? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. That doesn't mean I always have perfect circumstances in my life. But what it means is whatever I go through, God can make that part of the story of my salvation. Whatever the struggle, whatever the difficulty, He is there and He can make it part of the story of my salvation. We know that God causes all things to work together to good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Brothers and sisters, God is not holding anything back from you that you need to get to the finish line. There is nothing that God is withholding from us that will keep us from saying, as Paul said, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, and I've kept the faith. He is in the middle of our story. He is not a far-off, forgetting father. He is not a decrepit old man as He's depicted in so many images that are shared. God is powerful. God is love. And God is right there in the middle of our story, helping us achieve the salvation that He has set before us. What shall we say to these things? Verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?
Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? He says, who's going to bring a condemnation if Jesus is there interceding for you? Let the devil do what he will do. If Jesus is interceding on your behalf, he cannot rob you of your salvation. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all things we, and I love this phrase, overwhelmingly conquer. We overwhelmingly conquer. There's a hymn that we used to sing a lot. It's called "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." We overwhelmingly conquer. Not because I'm a super good person. Not because I am super buff in my faith. Not because I am this great paragon of righteousness. I am stumbling and bumbling and trying to finish my course and trying to figure out what's holding me back, casting off the way the Hebrew writer talks about it. And the only reason why I overcome is that the grace of God is there at Calvary. That's what the world should see in the work of God that we are. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because He knew us. I told you this morning, we have to quit minimizing the thought that He knows us. I've heard well-meaning people trying to veer away from the detestable doctrine of predestination, that God is randomly choosing people against their will and assigning them a spiritual fate forever, heaven or hell. Parry that with, well, the Bible's just saying God knew that somebody would respond. That's not what it says. Well, the Bible is just saying that a certain type of person. That's not what it says. It says He loves you. It says He knew you. It says that He knew that if He offered His Son as a sacrifice for sin, that you would respond. He didn't make you respond. He didn't force you to respond against your will. But He knew you like He knew David and said, that's a man after my own heart. He knew you. You know what that tells me? If He knew me, then I can gain the victory. If He knew me, and He determined, and He called, and He justified those last two being done at the cross, then I can be absolutely certain that He will glorify. Do you know why? Because He wants me and you to be where He is. Not on some far-flung alien planet like some doctrines claim. He wants us to be in His presence. Not as servants and whipping boys, but as His children. My parents were not willing or ready to let Will come home after a week with them. It's the first time they've seen him in 5 months. And I told them, no, he needs to come home to his father. Our Father gave His only begotten Son so that you could come home. You could come home to your Father. What do I see in the works of the Lord when I look in the mirror? More love. More power, more victory than I can ever fathom. Because God beat back the powers of hell and death itself to stand in the gap with His Son so that you and I could be part of His family. That is our story.
That is our song. Let's praise God at all times. In times of glory, in times of tribulation, in times of happiness, in times of uncertainty, I can know with absolute assurance that my God is love. And when people see that in me, then I am the shining light by which they will behold the works of God. Thank you for your kind attention and for letting me split this into two. I sure am glad that we got to consider these things this morning and this evening. But there may be someone here who owes some duty to God. Maybe you began this walk and maybe it's kind of taken a second seat to something else, or maybe you've never put on Jesus in baptism for the forgiveness of those sins. Whatever that duty, whatever that obligation, come forward confessing those things as we stand and sing.
In the fruitful tree there is an apple. Deep within the apple many seeds. So the Father set all things in order, knowing just what everything would need. You may count the seeds within the apple. You may count the apples on the tree. You may count the trees within the orchard. Who can count the apples in a seed? Who can count the apples in a seed? Who can say how much the fruit will grow? Who can know the harvest of tomorrow? Who can count the apples in a seed? From the mind of God before creation, from the heart of heaven mercy's plan, bringing peace to every tribe and nation, heaven's hope for lost and dying man. God would take the brightest star of heaven, send him down to hang upon a tree, tell the world that Jesus is redemption, say he came to pardon you and me. Who can count the apples in a seed? Who can say how much the word will go? Who can know the harvest of tomorrow? Who can count the apples in a seed? Do not doubt that someone will believe it, though 100 hear and turn away. For if only one heart will receive it, through the word 1,000 may obey. It may be a gentleman of 90, it may be a child of only 10, so the precious seed for the Almighty, you can watch it multiply again. Who can count the apples in a seed? Who can say how far the word will go? Who can know the harvest of tomorrow? Who can count the apples in a seed?
Be seated, please. I wanted to say a few words about the joy that has been set before us and the men that are going to help us attain that joy. First of all, I want to say thank you to the congregation for the careful way that you approach this, for the peace with which you considered the men that we've asked to be our shepherds and our leaders. I have been places before where when it was time to select elders, the only men that would do it did it only grudgingly so, because no one else would. And though they served to the best of their ability, I saw how the work suffered. And I have been places where men who perhaps started out the right way held on too long, and I saw how the work suffered. I have been associated with congregations where men worked in godliness and holiness to prepare the next generation to come up behind them and lead the people of God, and I saw how the work flourished. And I believe that's what we've asked these men to do. You have selected three men of impeccable character, of godly resolve, and of determination to serve you as your shepherds, to guide you in example, to care for you with the compassion of a shepherd, and to lead this congregation and its people to the throne of God. This is a work for which they will be judged. And it is our, not just obligation, but should be our joy to help them fulfill it to the best of their abilities. Matt, Bart, Dennis, will you three stand up for a second? These are your shepherds. There's no official ceremony. These are the men who will guide you and lead you with loving hearts, correcting, encouraging, and caring. I promise you guys, and I think I speak for the whole congregation when I say this, we're going to do our best to make that a work that you don't regret. We love you. We appreciate you for doing what you're doing for us. Your elders. Matt.